I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We're going to pick things up in our study of Romans. We've been walking through Romans for some time now. We're going to pick things up in chapter 8, verse 18. If you don't have a Bible, there's some at the back. You're welcome to grab. And if you don't own a Bible, we'd love for you to take one of those as our gift to you. I want to begin this morning by describing for you a scene from a movie that I watched many, many years ago. It's a movie that was released in 1986. Just did the math last night. That's a long time ago. It's the movie starring Chevy Chase, Martin Short, and Steve Martin, The Three Amigos. Some of you perhaps know it and have watched it before. The basics, I need to set up this scene for you. So the movie plot, it takes place in 1916. These three actors play actors. They are the Three Amigos, these gunslingers who star in movies, conquering and protecting people. And there's this bad guy in Mexico, El Guapo. And El Guapo, together with his band of bandits, are extorting money from this village, Santo Poco. And so the daughter of the village leader sees a silent film of the Three Amigos, doesn't realize this is just a movie, thinks this is real, and so she sends a telegram. Meanwhile, in Hollywood, these three actors demand a raise. They get fired. They're thrown out of the studio. And so they receive this telegram, and they don't realize that this woman doesn't know that they're actors. They think they're being invited to Mexico to star in a movie, to fight this El Guapo guy in a movie. And so before they go, they need to break into the studio and get their costumes. And so there's this scene where Steve Martin is on top of the wall of the studio wall into the yard, and his two friends are down below, and he's trying to get their attention. And it's this priceless scene where he's like, "Yoo-hoo, up here, look up here, look up here, ka, ka. Up here, look up here, look up here." And they're completely oblivious, just kneeling down at the wall. And he's desperately trying to get their attention. Up here, up here. It's this hilarious scene. Perhaps you'll want to watch the movie. We're studying the book of Romans, and in verse 17, the verse that comes immediately prior to the text we're looking at this morning, Paul spoke of the fact that as children of God, as those who are children of God, we share in Christ's suffering, that we experience suffering, even though we are children of God. We're children of God, we're heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. And yet that status, that truth, that through faith in Jesus, we're children of God, that status does not eliminate suffering from our lives. Now, beginning in verse 18, Paul wants to get us to look up. He wants to get our attention. Eyes up here. I don't want you to look at your suffering. I want you to look at that which lies ahead. I want you to look and see the glory that lies ahead. I want you to follow along if you have your Bible as I read verses 18 to 21. Paul writes this: "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God." I want to walk through this text, these verses, and unpack the text with you under four headings, four things that I want to speak to. First, the contrast. Second, the creation. Third, the curse. And fourth, the cure. The contrast, the creation, the curse, and the cure. So first, the contrast. Our passage begins with this verse. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Paul says, I consider, I've reasoned this out, I've done the math in light of the gospel, on the basis of what God has done through Christ. Here is my settled conviction. This is what is true. And he says this, if we contrast on the one hand our present sufferings, the hard things that we are going through, the trouble that we experience in this life, on the one hand that, if we contrast that, if we compare it with, on the other hand, that which is to come, the future glory that lies ahead, and we'll talk about glory in a moment, Paul says, I'm convinced it's not worth comparing. There's not really any comparison to be made. In light of the glory that lies in the future, our suffering is minor. Our suffering is a small thing. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. The glory to come is so much heavier. It's so much weightier that he calls our troubles light and momentary. Now, understand, Paul's not negating our suffering. He's not saying that our suffering is not suffering. He's saying, the point that he's making is that what lies ahead, the glory that lies ahead in the future, is of such abundance, it is so weighty that in comparison, our sufferings are really light and momentary. Now let's take a moment to consider the word glory. What does glory mean? What is Paul getting at? What is he pointing at? Often in Christian circles, often in the church, when we speak of glory, we sometimes use it as a synonym for the term heaven, going to heaven, that someone dies and goes to glory. But interestingly, Paul never speaks of heaven here in Romans 8, even as he speaks of glory. The word heaven only appears twice in the letter as a whole of Romans, and he's not speaking about somewhere that Christians go when they die. Here's what one scholar, N.T. Wright, writes. He says, heaven is never mentioned in this chapter. Indeed, heaven in the sense of where Christians will go after death is missing from this whole letter. That's an interesting thing to take note of. Nonetheless, Paul does here speak of glory, and it has a future element. So what is he pointing to? What does this mean? Well, another scholar says this, that glory is our future inheritance. In the text we looked at last week, part of our identity as children of God, we are heirs of God. We are co-heirs with Christ. And of course, with an inheritance, there's this future element. And we can say, okay, that's great. There's something future about this glory, but still that doesn't help us with glory. What is glory? What is this glory that will be revealed in us? I want to answer in two ways. One, the word glory itself, it means this quality of splendid, remarkable appearance. We speak of the glory of God, the beauty, the majesty of God, that when one day we will behold the glory of God, we will dwell in his presence, we will see the glory of God. So that's part of what Paul is getting at. There is this future day when the curtain will be pulled back and we will behold the glory of God. So the glory of God includes being in God's presence, beholding the splendor of his presence. But there's something more going on here. We have in English an idiom, an expression, describing a person when they're in their glory. You're familiar with this? We speak that way sometimes. When Chrisleen and I first got married, she was just in her final year of university, getting her after degree, teaching degree. She had already completed her music degree in vocal music, vocal performance or something like that it was called. She was a singer. She sang solos. She sang in choirs. And so she had this music degree and then got a teaching degree. And I was youth pastoring in Abbotsford, so she got a teaching job, teaching music to students, kindergarten to grade 12 in a small Christian school. And as I've heard from most teachers, teaching the beginning years are really hard. And I witnessed that with Chrisleen. She would go to work, and when I came home at the end of the day, she'd be pasted to the couch. It was exhausting. It was hard and challenging in many ways. And then I resigned, and we made plans. I was going to go to Chicago to study graduate school, and then things fell apart. But in the process, Chrisleine had resigned her position there, and so when we ended up staying in the Lower Valley, she needed to find work, and she found a job in a music academy teaching voice lessons. And I remember the first day she came home from work, and it was so different than it had been when she taught in the school. She came home, she was bubbling with joy and excitement, telling me all about her students and what she taught, and she was just thrilled. She was in her glory. We use that expression to speak about someone when that person is where they belong, when they're doing what they were meant to do, when they're in their element, when there's just this joy and satisfaction. Paul speaks of this future glory, this future glory that outweighs our present sufferings. He is speaking about a day when we will be in our element, where we will be what we were meant to be, where we will be doing what we were meant to do, when we will be filled with joy and satisfaction. This promise of future glory that outweighs our present sufferings, that our sufferings are not worth comparing with that future glory, it's far bigger than this idea that when we die, we go to heaven. No, this is about those who are in Christ, yes, being in the presence of God, but it is also about those who are in Christ being in their glory, being where we were meant to be, doing what we were meant to do, restored as men and women, stepping into our rightful place in God's good creation as His redeemed children. This will become clearer as we make our way forward further, but this glory is about things being as God intended them to be. That leads us to our second matter, the second thing I want to speak about, and that is the creation. Paul writes in verse 19, "For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed." This is really a pretty cool picture that Paul is painting for us at this point in the text. Paul brings us back to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, the biblical creation narratives. There we encounter God, the creator of all things. God speaks the cosmos into existence. God gives form to what was formless. God fills what was void, what was empty. And then as the pinnacle, at the pinnacle of His creative work, of His good creation, God creates humanity. He creates man and woman, male and female. And then we read that God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it." We are given this task, this vocation of caring for and filling creation, of nurturing it, of exercising God's good reign over it, dominion over it. Here in verse 19, Paul personifies the creation. We see this elsewhere in Scripture, right? The fields and the trees and the rivers and the mountains and rocks will cry out and praise God. We see the personification of parts of creation. Here, all of creation is personified, but Paul, and he describes creation as waiting in eager expectation. The word translated here means with heads raised, eyes fixed ahead on the horizon, standing on tiptoe, straining your neck, craning forward to see. That's the sense, this eager expectation. I grew up in Southern Ontario as one of four boys. We had family in BC, and numerous times over the years, we made trips from Southern Ontario to BC. That's a long drive. This was in days before iPhones and iPads and those sorts of things, and so parents had to rely on different means of entertaining children. And so us four boys, all within 4 years of one another, were in the car and imagine caused some headaches. And I remember on one particular trip, we were somewhere in the prairies. We were still quite young in our defense. And I remember our father said to us, "I will give $100 to the first one of you to see a car coming towards us." And we started staring down the road. Like we were craning our necks. We were looking. We were focused. We were waiting in eager expectation. We can almost feel that $100. Of course, the highway doesn't have cars going both ways in that stretch. And so I don't know how much peace and quiet he achieved. But that's the sense. Watching all of creation, Paul says, all of creation is waiting in eager expectation. Creation is straining its neck, looking, waiting. Waiting for the children of God to be revealed. All of creation is longing for us, those who are in Christ, those who are followers of Jesus, to be unveiled, to be revealed. Waiting for God to do what God is going to do. Waiting to see what God is doing come to fullness. All of creation is waiting to see us restored to His image bearers. This brings us to the third heading, the third thing I want to speak to, and that is the curse. In verse 20 we read, "For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it." The creation, God's good world, has been subjected to frustration. The word translated frustration here speaks of emptiness, futility, vanity, in vain. The idea, Ecclesiastes is really a commentary on this verse or this word. Meaningless, meaningless, the author of Ecclesiastes says over and over again. Vanity, vanity, in vain, that is ineffectiveness. Creation has failed to reach its goal, failed to reach its purpose. It is frustrated. God's good goal for creation has not been achieved, not yet. It has been frustrated. And Paul says, not by its own choice. Creation has fallen under the curse because of Adam's sin, because of humanity's sin and rebellion. In Genesis 3, we read these words, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat the food, your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Weeds, thorns and thistles, and dandelions are evidence of the frustration of creation. I worked hard over the years on my lawn digging out dandelions, and sometimes neighbors aren't all that helpful because they're growing them. And so I've spent a lot of hours on my knees with those dandelion digger things and pulling out dandelions, and someone who knows a lot more than me made a comment not that long ago, but that's useless to do because, you know, the roots are 4 feet long. And I'm like, 4 feet? I'm never going to win this. The creation is frustrated. It's not what it was meant to be. It is in bondage to decay. Not by its own choice, but because of humanity's sin, because of our rebellion against our good Creator. All of creation now is out of joint, one scholar puts it. Years ago, I was working as a lifeguard at a camp in BC, and me and the other lifeguard and the director would go out sometimes early. We'd bring the boat out and we'd take it for a spin and have a little bit of fun. And one time I was tubing with the director. We were on two tubes behind the boat. And some of you know that I have a disease in my fingers. They don't straighten very well. And so sometimes they get caught places. And in the course of this, I tried to dump Bob off his tube. I grabbed his handle and the boat driver spun and we went, and my finger stayed in a handle longer than it should have. And I remember wiping out and going, "Hey, Bob, something's wrong with my finger," and looking, and it was pointed in the wrong direction. It was out of joint. It was broken. It was a number of hours later, I was in surgery. It was not the way it was supposed to be. It was very clear. That's what's true of the world we live in. God's good creation is out of joint. It is under the curse. Because of sin, because of our sin, because of our rebellion, humanity's rebellion against God. And Paul has already made that clear earlier in Romans, right? We saw that all of humanity, Jew and Gentile alike, stand guilty before God. We stand in that cosmic prisoner's dock, silent, with no excuse, with no defense, unable to fix what is wrong. That Paul has made clear, that we can find salvation only through trusting in Christ. And so, because of our sin, creation, our sin is not only broken our relationship with the Father, with God, but it has put all of creation out of joint. Things are not the way they're supposed to be, and that leads us to our fourth point, the cure. When I read verse 20 a few moments ago, I stopped reading short of the end of the verse. Let me read it again. There's two words at the end that I want to read. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope. In hope. We'll go on and read verse 21 yet, but in hope. Subjected to frustration, but in hope. God did not abandon his good creation. God created a good world. God created humanity. And when we rebelled against him, when we said, no, thank you, we'll be our own king. We'll be in charge and call our own shots. We're going to do it our way. We're not going to trust you. We're not going to submit to you. When we rebelled against him, God did not abandon his good creation. He did not abandon us in our rebellion and sin. Even after we had ruined things, even after we had so thoroughly put out of joint his good creation, even then God did not abandon us. Even as God was pronouncing judgment on Adam because of his sin, God spoke of a seed. It's the seed of the woman, the seed who would one day crush the head of the serpent, the seed who would one day set all things right. The seed, of course, points us to Jesus. The seed is Jesus, God in human flesh, God incarnate, God with us. God, in his love for us, even in our rebellion and sin, sent his son Jesus to come and to be a man, to live among us, to live as a human being, to live as a truly human one. I'm sure we've all used the expression at different times of, oh, I'm just human. And we use that when we screw something up. Well, I'm just human. I want to mess that up for you. That's actually an inaccurate way to speak. Because, see, to be human, actually, we're created to be image bearers of God. Sin doesn't make us human. Sin actually dehumanizes us. Saying I'm only human when we sin. No. Sin dehumanizes. Jesus is the truly human one. Jesus is fully human one. Jesus fully images God. Jesus fulfills what you and I were created to do. We were created as his image bearers. We were created to reflect his character. We were created to serve as his regents in his good creation. Only Jesus has done that. And now, through justification that comes through trusting in Jesus, by his Spirit who makes us his children, now we share in that role. We, by his Spirit, are being conformed into the image of Jesus, in the image of the Son. We are being made into new creations through faith in Jesus. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah speaks often of a day when God will restore his creation. He speaks of new creation, a day when God's creation will be filled with righteousness and peace and harmony and joy and satisfaction. And I want you just to listen. Maybe you want to close your eyes. I'm going to read two passages from Isaiah. I want you just to hear this. I want you to have a vision of what Isaiah is describing, God's good new creation, God's creation restored, God's creation as it was intended to be. In Isaiah, we read this, chapter 11, the wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den. The young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. A little bit later in Isaiah, he says this, then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. These are pictures. This is a vision of God's new creation, of God's creation being restored, being a place of life and thriving and joy and peace and righteousness and hope. Because of Adam's sin, Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden and they live out their days in a world that is not the way it's supposed to be, a world that is cursed because of sin. In all of humanity is born into Adam. This is where we all begin. If you're here and you don't yet know Jesus, you wouldn't describe yourself as a Christian. I want you to understand this. The Bible says that all of us are born in Adam. That is, we are born in rebellion against God. We are born as sinners. And that we stand under God's judgment. But God, in his love for us, his rebellious, sinful creatures, has sent his Son in order to redeem us, in order to restore us to right relationship. And so Jesus comes, and Jesus lives the life that we were called to live. He lives a life of perfect obedience, perfect submission to the Father. And then he willingly goes to the cross. And on the cross, the Bible tells us that Jesus pays for our sins. He dies the death that is ours, the death that we deserve because of our rebellion. And the Bible says that if we trust in him, there is this marvelous exchange that happens. That our sin goes upon Jesus and he bears it. And we are clothed with his perfect righteousness. And we are adopted as sons and daughters. We are filled with his Spirit. We are made into new creations in Christ. Jesus came and he bore the curse. The curse that we're reading about, the curse under which all of creation is existing, waiting eagerly for that day when God will bring to fulfillment all that he plans to do, when we will be revealed as his redeemed children, when we will one day be all that we were intended to be. All of creation waits. Jesus bore that curse. Galatians 3, Paul says this, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Through Jesus and his death on the cross, we are freed from the curse. Through what Jesus accomplished at Calvary, the curse has been reversed. Already God is at work. Already his new creation is breaking into this old creation. Already we are children of God, though not yet is all that is coming yet fulfilled. As children of God, as those who have put our faith in Jesus, the Spirit testifies to us, right? We looked at this last week, that we are his children. Already we are his children. Already we are filled with his Spirit. And now by his Spirit, we are called to live as his image bearers, reflecting his likeness in this world. We are already called to embrace our role, to live as his new creation people, as Spirit people, to represent him in this world, to serve and care for the creation, to serve and care for others, created in the image of God, that we manifest the love and the compassion and the grace and the goodness of God, that we live as agents of new creation, even in this old creation. Remember the overlap of the ages. Already, but not yet. Already God's kingdom is breaking in. Already God's new creation is here. And we're filled with the Spirit. But not yet is everything fulfilled. That day lies in the future. That day when all that God intends will be fully fulfilled. Even now, God's new creation is breaking into this age. And we, as his people, through faith in Jesus, live as his new creation people. And one day we will dwell in his glorious presence. And one day we will be restored fully as his image bearers, living in his restored creation, in creation as it was intended to be, reigning with him, Paul speaks about, One day we will reign with him. We will exercise that dominion. We will fill the earth with his glory. We will exercise that role. So understand this, that Paul's not speaking here about one day in the future we die and we float off to heaven. No, he's speaking about the restoration of all things, the restoration of his creation and restoring us to the role that we were created for in the beginning, that we would be in our glory, in his glorious presence. When we think of eternity, when we think of what lies ahead, there is much that we don't know. There's much that God has not revealed to us in his scripture. But what I want for you to see today, what I want you to grasp, is that the something which lies ahead, I want you to look up here. Right? That as we live in this creation, marred by sin and under the curse, I want us to lift our eyes up from our suffering, that we lift our eyes up from all that is hard and painful, and that we recognize that in comparison, there really is no comparison to the glory that lies ahead, that one day what God has begun through Christ, one day what is already happening now, breaking in by the power of his Spirit in us and through us, one day all things will be set right. Cranfield writes this, these verses should alert us to the fact that the Christian hope is something vastly more wonderful and more generous than our preoccupation with ourselves and the feebleness of our concern for God's glory allow us to imagine. I want us to have this grand vision of the bigness of God's salvation work. It's not just about you and floating off to heaven. It is about the restoration of all things. It is far bigger and more glorious than we dare imagine. And one day, when Christ returns and he brings to completion his redemptive work, we, as his creatures, as his image bearers, will take our rightful place as his image bearers in his gloriously restored creation in God's glorious presence. We need a bigger vision of God's redemptive story. We need to understand that by his Spirit, we are his new creation people. Stewards of creation, all kinds of implications we can work out. What does it mean for us to live as stewards of creation? And creation includes the world we live in. We as Christians ought to be at the forefront of caring for the world God's created and caring for people created in his image. The church that's we live as new creation people, showing his love and his compassion and his care. As we live out that call to live as his new creation people, we are leaning in by the power of his Spirit to what we will one day be fully. His children living in perfect submission to him in his glorious presence. And we will be in our glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your amazing love. We thank you for your amazing grace. We thank you, Father, for the amazing story of redemption that you are working out even right now. We thank you, Father, that through your Son, Jesus, we are made alive, that we are new creations in Christ, that we are filled with your Spirit, that we are called to lean into that role for which we've been created to live as your new creation people. Father, give us a vision of that. Fill us with your Spirit and move us to live faithfully as such. And Lord, as we walk through life and we face trials and difficulties and suffering, Lord, would you lift our eyes up, that we would not stay stuck there, but that we would fix our eyes on that which lies ahead, on the glory that awaits in you and through you. We pray this, Jesus. Amen.